And it gives me enormous pleasure to introduce Roger, who's going to give us the review of this last session. If you haven't looked at Roger's website, then you really should, because it's really quite exciting and very representative of some of the themes that we have today. So when you go to Roger Wagner's website, the first image you will see actually has two pictures, one on top of another, which is this kind of lovely idea of we can see two things at the same time. And then what I noticed about it was that it was the bright bits that were really coming through. So the light bits, like the clouds. And I was trying to think, is that because the clouds are in both pictures? So then clicked on portraits, and that really blew me away, because it's the light, again, that's just so fascinating. So these are not just sort of Justin Selby, and I can recognise it's Justin Selby. It's Justin Selby with sort of bright light on one side of the face. And it not only gives you a lot of definition, but it also means that you want to look at the picture that little bit longer. So I then thought I'd have a bit of fun with this. So we've got Andrew and we've got Roger. So from Andrew we can kind of understand what is light. And then from Roger, what we want to understand is, where is the light? Where is the light coming from? So I think we're up for a very good review, because it will not just be what have we all understood from today, but it will be some interesting ideas about what we're going to actually spotlight and think about. And something I think is interesting about both Andrew and Roger is they're both quite theatrical, as we know. And so we don't have just the scientist behind the experiment. We have the scientist also stepping out in front. So now we're going to have the artist stepping out in front, although we did see Roger at the beginning of the day. So we know we're also in for a good presentation. Thanks, Roger.
Thank you very much for that lovely introduction. I see everyone else has had rather minimal introductions, but I've got a wonderful frame around me. Trouble is that can be leave you with an impossible hill to climb. So, but anyway, I'll do my best. At the very beginning of our book, in the acknowledgements, Andrew and I compare ourselves to Dante and Virgil setting out through the Inferno, with one in the role of the tour guide through the world of science, and me, as it were, as Dante taking notes as we go along. And this is quite useful, because what actually happens right at the beginning of the Divine Comedy is that an angel comes down and opens up the way for them. And so we were then able to talk about all the people who've actually helped us on this journey, starting with John Headley Brooke and sort of going on from there. But you can get into trouble with extended metaphors. And someone then asked me when we'd sort of started writing it like this, well, what about the end of the Divine Comedy when Beatrice takes over from Virgil and leads Dante up into the circles of paradise? But we had a good answer to that, because what we said is that actually in our book we aren't really going into theological realms. We quite deliberately allowed people to sort of fare forward or not as they chose. So what we aim to do is to give people the data, but to allow them to draw their own conclusions. And the reason for that is that really we wanted the book to speak to as wide an audience as we possibly could. And in order to do that, we tried to sort of set people free to make their own journey of curiosity. How far we actually succeeded remains to be seen, I think. The idea of a conflict between science and religion is incredibly deeply entrenched in our culture, so that however much data you give people, it can sometimes just be like water off a duck's back. And Jesus said once that this kind only come out by prayer and fasting. And I think actually that is probably true in our culture, that we actually all need one another's prayers as we sort of go out from here and into a culture which doesn't accept the kind of things that we've been talking about. And certainly Andrew and I would greatly value your prayers. The book is coming out next year in a series of children's books by the children's author Julia Golding, where then the film will be hopefully on a streaming site, and we're taking the Spanish translation to Spain, with which Pablo is helping us with, and then later to America, and the year after that to China. So we would very much value your prayers in all this. For us, it was a great encouragement, in fact, to be asked to speak at the oldest humanist society. They actually put us on the front of their magazine, which was an encouragement. At least we're beginning to get a little bit of traction. But I think prayer and fasting is needed. But the other way, that was one way we coped with that question about Beatrice. The other way we coped was though by saying that clearly the role of Beatrice in our book was played by the encouragement and forbearance of our respective wives, Anne and Diana. So when Diana asked me to give a theological reflection at the end of this conference, it was rather like sort of Beatrice inviting me to float up into the realms of paradise where the book itself doesn't actually go. And in fact, before the launch of the book, just as we were preparing to do that, Andrew's father, who will be 100 in a couple of weeks' time, posed, in effect, the same challenge. He first of all asked me, in a very direct but very gracious way, did I have a faith? And I answered, yes, I did. And so the next question there was, in that case, what is the message of your book? Meaning, as I took it, what is the Christian message of the book? And I said that what the verse that had really been in my mind as we were writing it was Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, which says this: He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has set eternity in their heart, so that they cannot find out the work that God has worked from the beginning unto the end. In one sense, you might say this is just an empirical observation about the human condition. From a very early age, we start to ask recursive questions. Why, which are potentially infinite. But of course, what the text is suggesting is that this human capacity, this ultimate curiosity, is not there by accident. It is God who has set eternity, ha'olam, in their hearts. And he has done this for a purpose. What is the purpose? Well, it is so that they cannot find out the works that God has worked from the beginning to the end. Now, that could seem a rather negative connotation. It might seem to have a rather negative connotation. Is Koheleth, the teacher, suggesting that this is just a consequence of our alienation from God? Is it just a vanity, as he talks about earlier, a smoke, a chasing after wind? Well, there certainly has been, as both Pablo and Pete were describing, a sense in early Christianity and later in the medieval ages when people did rather interpret it like that. And when Tertullian, as Pablo was quoting, says we have no need of curiosity since Christ, or Augustine talks of the disease of curiosity, it could certainly sound as if they were describing the pursuit of knowledge as that from which we are delivered by Christ. And all those medieval authors that Pete was quoting say something rather similar. But clearly, as again Pablo said, that it possibly is misinterpreting to a degree what Augustine and were thinking, that the notion of curiosity is contrasted by Augustine to what he calls studiousness, the real pursuit of truth. And I think we should perhaps be hesitant to be too quick to condemn what may seem a narrow worry about curiosity in the past. As Pete was saying, curiosity is not something that is exempt from moral examination. We should be interested and concerned in where our curiosity is taking us and how it is affecting other people. But that response that Pete showed us from Francis Bacon, in a sense, echoes what Philoponos was saying. Philoponos had a wonderful slogan almost. He said, "Let nothing by any means get in the way of truth," which is something I think probably no one could really object to. Why would we want anything to get in the way of truth? But I think Bacon actually went beyond that when he actually said that, gave the idea that love, compassion, charity should be the motivating, the guiding principle of all our curiosity. If love is what is guiding us, if love is what is motivating us, then our curiosity will not go wrong. And I think it's a very helpful way of thinking about it. At the beginning of the of his Advancement Learning, Bacon talks about doing science, the equivalent of what he would say, for the glory of God and the relief of man's estate. And those are two wonderful, one might be pure curiosity-driven science, one might be more technological applications, but both come under the umbrella of doing things motivated by love. And Koheleth is certainly very aware of the frustrations and futilities of human life, but actually in this passage, that doesn't seem to be what he is talking about. He puts the statement that God has set eternity in our hearts, in their hearts, in the context of saying that God has made everything beautiful in its time, and describing, he goes on to describe man's work as the gift of God. So how is it that the impossibility of finding out the works of God from beginning to end can be conceived as a gift? Well, when Galileo quotes this verse, which he does in his letter to the Grand Duchess Christina, he argues that it is a rebuke to any idea that we already have all the answers. One must not contradict this statement and block the way of freedom of philosophizing about things of nature as if they had already been discovered with certainty. So he's saying that against the idea that the Ptolemaic view is somehow set in stone. He says if we take this verse seriously, it's not. Nothing is set in stone in that kind of way in terms of our natural philosophy. If the psalmist tells us that the works of the Lord are to be sought out by all them that love them, which is the inscription that Andrew was showing on the Cavendish door, then what this verse tells us is that the treasury of God's works is inexhaustible. If you are a scientist, then whatever your employment situation might be, in regard to your vocation, you will never be out of a job. I hope that's encouraging. There will always be more to learn. The Japanese painter Hokusai, who's a great hero of mine, used to describe himself as the old man mad about painting. When he was 80, he used to say that if he lived to the age of 90, or even better, 100, then he would finally become a great painter. Science, I know, is in some respects a young person's game. When Andrew and I, we launched the book in at the Edinburgh, the Royal Society of Edinburgh, we had lunch with Sir Michael Attia, who was hosting the event before, and it was extraordinarily inspiring to me to see someone at a late stage in their their career, who is still fizzing with ideas and enthusiasm and curiosity. Setting eternity in the human heart is a gift because it leads us into the endless treasury of wonder and discovery. Discoveries which Christians began, as again Pete was reminding us this morning, in the 17th century, to open up not just wonders, but extraordinary potentialities for good, for the relief of man's estate, as Bacon put it. But of course, that's not the full extent of the gift. Among the great 17th century natural philosophers, I think it was Blaise Pascal who saw this most clearly. What we see, he said, through the telescope and the microscope, the background, his theological background was among the Jansenists, who actually took quite a negative view of curiosity and knowledge, but Pascal didn't really accept that. He says that, you know, if you take a microscope, a telescope, which philosophers hadn't had in the past, and look at what seemed to be an empty patch of sky, you will see it is actually full of stars, rather as Jennifer was demonstrating to us even more spectacularly this morning. And it's likewise with the microscope. You will see a sort of tiny little thing is actually, as Jonathan was saying, is actually full of vast complications. He describes this as the double infinity of the universe. And he says that even mathematics has something like this, has an infinity of infinities of propositions to expand. He was really a mathematician. And he goes on, who cannot see that the principles we claim to be ultimate ones cannot stand on their own, but depend on others, which are themselves supported by others. So there can be no possibility of an ultimate principle. I don't think Pascal would have found Gödel's incompleteness theorem at all surprising. Although, he goes on, we burn with desire to find a firm foundation on which to build, a tower rising to infinity, the foundation splits and the earth opens up to its depths. We are left with an immense awe, the eternal silence of the infinite spaces. But in that silence is the possibility of another kind of knowledge. In the last chapters of the book of Job, when the Lord, through a wonderful sequence of questions, invites Job to explore the treasury of his works, he says, "Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens?" That was a wonderful phrase that Jennifer used, which I'm going to borrow from now on. When she said, the ultimate ends of our penultimate curiosity is a person. And that's exactly what Job finds. These unanswerable questions provide a kind of answer to the questions that he's been posing all through the book. In that after he has listened to them, he seems to have come to know God in a new kind of way. When I tried to illustrate these chapters of Job some 20 years ago, I portrayed Job's dialogue with God, when he hears the voice speaking, as a kind of dialogue with Jesus, in which the questions, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or when he says, do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or put him on a leash for your gold, for your girls? Everything made under heaven belongs to me. He has made the depths churn like a boiling cauldron. One would think the deep had white hair. All these questions can be seen to be drawing Job into a new enlarged vision of God, where he can say at the end, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And where he can find a new kind of humility and a new kind of faith, to which God then responds by commending Job's questions and lifting up his face. And that then brings us back to where Jennifer ended with Psalm 8, which I think is a very similar kind of vision. Adonai Adonainu, ma'odia shimka b'chol ha'aretz. This is my translation. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, whose glory is chanted above the heavens. Out of the mouths of children and suckling babies, you have founded a stronghold of praise. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have created, what is man that you remember him, the son of man that you visit him? But you have made him little less than God. When many years ago I illustrated this psalm, the image I came up with was based on Newton's description of himself as like a little boy playing on the seashore and amusing himself, diverting himself in now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. That eternity that God has set in our hearts, the ultimate questions that are a part of the fabric of our humanity, have and continue to constitute a slipstream which motivate the penultimate curiosities of science. But it's also true that the majesty of the universe that science, as we saw in those wonderful Hubble pictures, reveals to us, can, if we will allow it to, return us to that eternity, to those ultimate questions, and can lead us, indeed, to a personal faith. When James Clerk Maxwell died, they found in his desk a number of prayers that he'd written, including one that was based on Psalm 8, that begins by saying, when we consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, teach us to know that thou art mindful of us, showing us the wisdom of your laws, and then goes on to say that looking higher than the heavens, may we see Jesus. Maxwell was one of the heroes of the book, and is the person we sort of end the book with. And not least because he had a very profound understanding of the limits of what Pablo was talking about as concordism, of trying to make the text of the Bible and the science agree in a way that that fits with the particular science of the time and the particular interpretations of the time. The thing is that it's very easy, I think, for us as we look back to see the mistakes people made in the past in trying to do that. And it's quite easy to feel superior to them, but it's actually very difficult to see ourselves doing it, to see how we think that the science that we're involved know about at the moment is permanent and will always be thought true. And we think that the biblical interpretations we have are permanent and will always be thought true. It's very difficult to see our own limitations, but Maxwell actually managed extraordinarily to do that. There was a letter that was sent to him, which we only have a draft of his reply from, in fact, the predecessor of Christians in Science from the Victoria Institute, inviting him to join. And he refused just because he was worried about this particular problem of actually of trying to harmonize religion and science. He said, of course, Christians who are scientific must do that. You've got to try and integrate your scientific thought with your religious thought. But the thing is, you shouldn't take it too seriously when you do that. You should sit quite light to that, because these things will change. They aren't permanent. We are fallible, frail human beings, and we will get things wrong. And in fact, when a bishop wrote to him asking if he could, if he didn't think that in Genesis, where it talks about light apparently being created before the stars, could this be a reference, the bishop wondered, to the ether, which was the vehicle of light, which then would explain it. And Maxwell was, like all scientists at the time, he believed in the ether. He actually wrote the Encyclopedia Britannica article about it. But he said that though this was very tempting, the science of today, the science of 1870 will not be the science of 1880 or 1890, and likewise, biblical interpretations move on. And if we try and link them too closely together, we will get into trouble. I'm going to end by showing you the very final bit of the film that Andrew and I made together, which is actually a little bit about Maxwell. Some of it you'll have seen little glimpses of in the first bit that that Andrew showed. And we've just been talking about Maxwell's investigation of electromagnetism and wondering how these two things work together, and realizing that the whole world would be full, because there was an elasticity in this, so you'd have waves of electromagnetism. The whole universe would be full of the surge of electromagnetic waves, and that then led him to an intriguing possibility.
This led to a remarkable possibility. It was here in this house in Glenlair, above me is the fire that was in the sitting room, that Maxwell, on his summer holiday, calculated the speed of the electromagnetic waves. He wondered if that might be the same as the speed of light. But in order to answer that question, tantalizingly, he needed data that were in his house in London. And so he had to wait until the end of the summer holiday, when he returned to London and could check his facts. When he put those quantities into his calculations, he found that indeed the speed of the electromagnetic waves is the same as the speed of light. He wrote, "It's hard to avoid the inference that light consists of undulations in the same medium that is responsible for electric and magnetic phenomena." He had shown that electromagnetic waves and light are the same thing. The question was how to get at that theory. The clergyman who called on Maxwell just before he died described how Maxwell had gauged and fathomed all the schemes and systems of philosophy and found them utterly unworkable. he went on to describe Maxwell's simple faith in the gospel of the Saviour. In a similar way with his science, what mattered for Maxwell was whether something worked, even if you didn't completely understand how. He used the analogy of bell ringers pulling ropes that go up through a hole in the ceiling. As long as we can securely link the pulling of the rope to the sound of the bell, we don't need to know what's actually going on in the belfry. We can have a workable knowledge of reality without necessarily knowing how it works. And it was the same here. Maxwell's equations leapfrog over physical models of water or cogs and simply describe in beautiful mathematics the relationship of electricity, magnetism, and light. Their description of the fundamental gearing between space and time led directly to Einstein's theories, but they also provide the basis for all the electronic technologies that shape the modern world. The world we live in today begins with these equations.
But Maxwell himself didn't live to see it. When he died at the age of 48, not even the greatest of his contemporaries had understood what he had done. So that whereas Newton and Darwin were buried in Westminster Abbey with great ceremony, Maxwell is buried here in the old kirk in Parton Churchyard. Not that I think that would have worried him at all.
As a graduate student, I suggested that Maxwell's quotation should be placed over the new Cavendish entrance, and now in English. Somewhat to the surprise of the head of department, the policy committee enthusiastically agreed to this.
It reads, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein."
While Maxwell thought that Christians whose minds were scientific should approach their work in this spirit, he was equally clear that because science is always changing, it's a mistake to look for a static harmony between science and religion.
Don't confuse penultimate curiosity with the ultimate kind. Move in the slipstream, but don't let the wheels touch. As a young man, Maxwell wrote a reflection expressing the aspiration that his working life should, as far as possible, be integrated with his ethical and spiritual identity.
Happy is the man who can see in the work of today a connected portion of the work of life.
And an embodiment of the work of eternity. And that's an aspiration which is as valid for an artist
as it is for a scientist.
Didn't Max Planck once say that anyone who has ever done any serious scientific work knows that over the doors of the Temple of Science are written the words, "Ye must have faith"?
It's a good motto for a scientist.
And for an artist.
And perhaps for everyone.
Thank you. Shall we pray together? Lord God, we thank you that you have set eternity in our hearts and opened to us the endless treasury of your works. We ask that as each of us, in our different ways, explore that treasury and seek to share it with others, that you might give us courage, humility, and wisdom guided by love. And as we look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have created, we ask that looking higher than the heavens, we might see Jesus. We ask that in all we do, we might honor him. And as we go from this place, we might walk now and always in the sunshine of his love. For his sake and in his name, amen.